This sermon is going to be packed with scriptures. It's breaking all kinds of homiletical laws, in fact. I'm sorry about that. You can send me an email this week if you like and express your dissatisfaction. But a lot of what I say will be not coming from this book exactly, but God's Passion for His Glory. It's by John Piper, but it's actually by John Piper introducing us to Jonathan Edwards and his work, The End for Which God Created the World. A lot of that Jonathan Edwards' work is, might as well be in a foreign language, but there is a huge section of it, which is basically all of the scriptures that talk about why does God do everything that he does? And he doesn't add actually a lot of comment, he just lays them all out there. And the sheer breadth and number of those scriptures is really overwhelming. And what we find out in the end, that God does all things for his own glory. And so that's what essentially I'm going to do this morning, is lay out just some of the sheer breadth of what God is doing for his own glory, which is everything. Well, as a 17-year-old lad, I spent 5 weeks in the King Range Mountains of California. And that is a coastal range of mountains about 4 hours north of San Francisco. And we had our base camp by a stream basically the bottom of one of these mountains. And every day, what I was doing there was working with a group sponsored by the government, and we were reconstructing trails. We were doing trail renovation. And so every morning, we would start at the bottom of this mountain and walk to the top and work on the top of this mountain. It was about, not a huge mountain, maybe 4,000 feet up. And as you ascended, because this mountain was right on the coast, the dense, very dense fog and very flat cloud layer above the ocean would drift into the valleys and crevices of these mountains. And so as you ascended in the morning, what would happen is you would be below the cloud layer, and then you would walk above the cloud layer. And as you did that, the rising sun would shine on top of the clouds, and the mountain peaks from this surrounding region of mountains would penetrate here and there in the clouds. And so what you had was this really breathtaking scene where it just looked like a lake of fire, where you had this fiery layer that was really blinding to look at as it just reflected the sun right into your eyes. And then you had these islands of mountains here and there on this scene. And every morning, you just had to just stop a moment and look at that and just say, that's amazing. That is just so amazing. But that's about as far as I went in my theological reflection at that moment as a 17-year-old unsaved teenager. That's amazing. That's awesome. Sorry. I'm sure it's a reminder that I should preach a sermon right now. Check. See, let's all turn off our cell phones now. How about that? Do as I say, not as I do. All right. So back to the lake of fire. There I am. Teenager, lake of fire, California. It might as well have been the case that if there was this massive giant just yelling out, billboard in hand, yelling out, our God is glorious, our God is glorious. That's what this scene was really telling me. And yet, to me, this hard-hearted, blinded teenager, it might as well have just been just a frozen statue, just nothing. It was amazing, yes, but it did not point me to the God of creation. Not because God had failed in his speaking, but because I had failed in the listening. But that really represents a snapshot of all that God does in Israel, in creation, in Jesus Christ, in heaven in the future. He is doing this thing which becomes just a massive banner that just says, God is glorious. And what he wants then to happen is for us to worship in response to that, and for us to say, God, you are glorious indeed. I did not respond in that way, but this morning that is my exhortation to us all, that that is how we need to respond. We need to understand, first of all, that that is what God is doing. He is working for his own glory in everything that he does, and then the proper response is worship. This is a sermon on worship, ultimately. This is part of our four-part series, Making Known, so we started off with making known his word 3 weeks ago, making known his love, and then making known his gospel last week with evangelism and mission, and then today, making known his worth, the subject of worship. It's a bit of a funny place to be right now because December 30th, actually about 6 months ago, I preached this sermon, Making Known His Worth. I don't know if you remember that. It was kind of a quick call to action because Phil was sick. So what I preached then and several years ago, actually, Making Known His Worth, is still available online. So you can listen to that. Also, next month in this series on being Reformed Charismatic, we're going to look again at the topic of worship. So this sermon, we get the luxury of not having to say everything. We don't have to address all the particulars and specifics of our Sunday morning meeting, which would be very fruitful. I did that in December. But this morning, in a sense, we get the luxury of just reflecting, basking in the glory of God. And so I pray that as we do that, you will be encouraged and challenged, and that your worship will be enhanced and furthered as we just reflect on how glorious our God is. So let's pray before we continue, and I'll read one verse here. This is Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses, praying to God, says, "Please, show me your glory. Please, show me your glory." And that's what I want to happen this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just join that prayer of Moses, and we just pray, Lord God, show us your glory. Show us how glorious you are. So infinite, so majestic, so beyond description. Inspire our worship, Lord, that it would be a delight, just a delight, to bring you glory in all that we do. Just as you are working for your glory in all that you do, Lord, let us work for your glory in all that we do. And let it be a joyful pursuit of ours, Lord, to see you glorified in our lives, in our church, in our communities, and even as the testimony was shared this morning, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our extended families. Lord, let all see that you are indeed glorious, that the whole earth is filled with your glory. Show us your glory, Lord. Show us your glory, we pray. Amen. Point number one. This is really a sermon on the glory of God. We're sneaking in a sermon on the glory of God in this topic of worship, but I think it will serve our worship in the end. So what do we mean by glory? Well, if you do a word search on glory in Hebrew and Greek or your English Bibles, you realize it's used several different ways. It's all related. It's all connected, and we will bring them all together in that sentence, which I have under after the introduction there. Worship is giving glory to the God of all glory, who is revealing his glory. That's actually glory used three different ways in a single sentence in capturing how the Bible uses glory. So the first way is simply the sense of the heaviness or the weight of the presence of God. The word does come from a word which means heavy or weight or be heavy, weighty. In fact, in 1 Samuel 4:18, it has to do with simply being really heavy. Eli. So as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. Or glorious. The man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. But that taps us into the real meaning. It means just the weight. We talk about weight. We talk about the weight of our responsibilities. Or I felt the weight of the world at that time. So it's not unusual for us to talk about weight when it comes to something which doesn't actually have a mass to it that you can measure. And so it is used that way. And so Exodus 40:35, the ark of the tabernacle is built, or the tabernacle is built. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was a physical, tangible thing. Not that you could touch it, but it was a tangible thing. You could see it. And in fact, you couldn't go near it because it was so glorious. It was so radiant, so brilliant, so holy, so pure. It was the presence of God right there. And that comes again when the temple is built. And in Revelation 21:23, the city, the New Jerusalem, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. That's how glorious our God is, that there is light somehow just emanating from his being. Hard to fathom that, but that's what's going to happen. The sun will be just like when you hold it, when you go out in the middle of the day at noon, you know, hold up a candle. How useless is your candle compared to the sunlight that just is all around you? And that's what the sun is going to be like, to the glory of God that will fill heaven. So that's one way, that wonderful way that the glory is used, in the Bible. A second has to do with responding. When you encounter that glory, you want to give glory to the being that has that kind of glory. So it's almost a synonym for praise. And so a lot of the doxologies of the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4:18, for instance, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. To him be the glory. He is glorious, but now I'm saying to him be the glory. Let all glory be given to him. So almost a synonym for praise. Not quite as limiting as praise, perhaps. It's just giving glory, total recognition of the greatness and glory of this being we call God. And then thirdly, it has to do with God displaying himself, his attributes, his being in creation as a supreme purpose in all that he does. So it has to do with God working to show us exactly what he is like. And so the prophetic refrain and throughout the Psalms in the Old Testament, they shall know the Lord. I will do this and then they shall know me. I will deliver them and then they shall know me. I will judge them and then they shall know me. They shall know the Lord. The four nations that are oppressing Israel shall know the Lord when God brings judgment upon them. They shall know the Lord. And that's what God is doing, working in such a way that all will know him. I'm working for my glory, for the display of myself, almost a synonym for myself. So we combine all these this is what true worship is. A very broad definition, true, but this is what true worship is. True worship is giving glory to the God of all glory who is revealing his glory to all. True worship is giving glory to the God of all glory who is revealing his glory to all. And now we just want to spend some time walking through the Bible. How does the Bible testify to this fact that God is doing all things for the display of his own glory, that God is revealing his own glory? And we start in Romans, the last verse of the wonderful exposition of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. That last verse, Paul has said all he's going to say in more or less on the gospel within that epistle. And so now, reflecting on what this shows about God, he backs up basically about as far as you can back up, and he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So God is the source. Everything is from him. He is the creator. Everything is through him. He is the sustainer. His providence is undergirding everything that happens. If he removed his governance for a moment, it would all be over. Total nothingness would return to this creation. And then all things are to him. They're for him, for his glory. And so Paul says, to him be the glory. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Isaiah 44, verse 6. And Isaiah 40 through 66 is just filled with passages that speak of the glory of God. Very edifying, uplifting, exalting passages on the glory of God. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. This isn't a chronological statement. I was before you, I'm going to be after you, I'm bigger. I am the beginning of the source of all things. And I am the last, but wait a minute, aren't we eternal? Aren't we going to live forever? Well, yeah. We are. But he is the last in the sense that all things are to him for his glory. It's all directed toward him, this whole creation endeavor of his. And so it's no surprise that when Jesus instructs us in our prayers, that where he starts after affirming our relationship with God, and this is Matthew 6, 9, and 10, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, so affirming our relationship. But how is it that we pray to this Father in heaven? Well, we pray, hallowed be your name. Let your name be regarded by all creation as hallowed, as holy. Let all creation reverence the name of God, our Father in heaven. and then your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus starts us, orients us in a very vertical, all-consuming way, that whatever we pray, we want it to hallow the name of God, to result in God's name being hallowed. And now a quote by Sam Storms. This is from his book, One Thing, subtitled, Developing a Passion for the Beauty of God. And here he gives us his own, in a sense, endorsement of the book, but this is a quote that speaks to this way that God is doing all things for his glory. So he says this, "This book is about a Christian TOE, theory of everything. My theory is that everything exists for the glory of God, or to use words that I will later unpack, the manifestation of divine beauty. Let me emphasize the E in TOE and say again that everything from quarks to quasars, from butterflies to baseballs, were created and are sustained so that you and I might delight in the display of divine glory. Only humans are fashioned in the image of God. We alone have been endowed with the capacity to glorify him by rejoicing in the beauty of his creative handiwork and relishing the splendor of his self-revelation in the person and redemptive work of his Son. So our Christian theory of everything is that this is what God is doing in all that he does. He is working for the display of his own glory, to reveal his own glory. So thinking broadly, now we go kind of step by step here. So we see this in creation, a familiar verse, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of evolution. Science, chemistry, biology, anthropology, not anthropology. You know, those scientific studies, disciplines. Physics. I read about that once. The glory of God. You know, in a sense, all of those disciplines are just different languages God gives us so that we can explore the glory of his creation. That's really what they should be. You know, all of those, at the micro level and the macro level, all of those disciplines should enable us to just better, reflect and magnify his glory back to him. So in a sense, it should be the scientists that are on the front rows of every church just saying, yes, you have no idea how God is glorious. You have no idea. I give my life to the pursuit of this physical creation. You have no idea how glorious our God is. Isaiah 6:3, and one called to another, and this is, of course, Isaiah's vision of the glory of God. The seraphim are before him, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We just lack the eyes to see it. We're all like me when I was 17, basking in this amazing, just total creative, artistic, unnecessary thing that God did. It was so unnecessary for God to create this beautiful, spontaneous lake of fire for this rebellious God-hater to bask in. How unnecessary was that? And yet God is so interested in his displaying his own glory that, you know what, that's what he does. Even the things in nature that no one will ever see, God does those things as well for his own glory. And one of the things I appreciate about Sam Storms' book, this is, in a sense, a recommendation buried within a sermon. But one of the things he does, he has a couple chapters on just that, just the grandeur of God. And then at the atomic level, just how amazing this universe really is. But his point is directing us to glorify God. And so he says this. Here's one more for you to ponder. Shrink the earth to the size of a grapefruit. So you see the grapefruit in your hand. Pause a moment and let the scale sink in. That's the earth. This earth that we can hardly see ourselves. So that's the earth. On this basis, the moon would be a ping pong ball about 12 feet away. So for me to Jim, Jim is a ping pong ball. I have a grapefruit in my hand, the earth, ping pong ball in Jim's hand. Pluto would be an invisible marble 37 miles away. So up in Durham, there's an invisible marble, and that's Pluto. Now put our entire solar system inside that grapefruit. So grapefruit is now in my hand, is now our entire solar system, of course, 8 planets of our solar system. The nearest star would be over a half mile away. Solar system is in my hand now, not Earth. The solar system, including Pluto. The nearest star, half a mile away, the Milky Way would span 12,000 miles. Now reduce the entire Milky Way to a grapefruit. The nearest galaxy to us, Andromeda, would be a distance of 10 feet. The entire galaxy, the whole Milky Way, and just this is just the nearest galaxy, 10 feet away. The Virgo cluster would be a football field away. And he goes on, just relishing and just the scale of what God has done in the universe, all to inspire us and for us to echo the psalmist that says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So that's creation. We can see that God does all that he does in Israel. If we look back at the history of Israel, from Abraham up until Jesus, we can think of the way that God established the tabernacle to be at the very center of Israel's life. And so in Exodus 29, 45 through 46, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why does he do what he does? In the delivering and in the creating a system whereby God might actually dwell within the nation of Israel. Why does he do that? So that they might know me. So that they might know me. They might dwell with God, that they might know me, therefore that I might be known. And then Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. Why does God defer his anger? Why is he merciful to Israel? For my name's sake. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. Think of the number of psalms that speak of the forgiveness and mercy of God. That's exactly why he does it. God wants more psalms of mercy and forgiveness to be written, and so therefore he extends his own mercy and forgiveness to the nation of Israel. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I might not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. My glory I will not give to another, a verse that comes up in almost all discussions of the glory of God. My glory I will not give to another. And that bears itself out in the history of Israel as well, doesn't it? God will not tolerate it when Israel threatens God's glory, either through their disobedience, their lack of faith, 100 different ways in the Old Testament where Israel is basically discarding the glory of God, trusting in themselves, trusting in Assyria, trusting in Egypt, doing everything but glorying in the God of all glory. We can see this in judgment. Very sobering idea. This is Romans 9, 22 through 24. It's a sobering idea, and we will get to this, not this coming year in Romans, but the year after next, 2009 through 10. We will get to chapter 9 and be able to spend more time on this very sobering idea of how God, even in judgment, is glorified. We know he's glorified in mercy and forgiveness. We've tasted that. But he's also glorified in judgment. So Paul throws out this rhetorical question. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power of judgment is not displayed unless there are those to judge? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, and not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Very sobering passage. But ultimately, even judgment, just as mercy glorifies God, so judgment glorifies God. It glorifies him by revealing that he is, in fact, a God of total purity, who tolerates no sinfulness, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. Only because of Jesus Christ can we stand before such a God and worship him. Apart from Jesus Christ, we would only be crushed under his wrath. Which brings us to Jesus Christ, that God's glory is seen in all of the things that I've just described, but it's seen most perfectly in Jesus Christ and what he did and who he is. And so in John 1:14, as John introduces us to Jesus, the Son of God, this is how he describes him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We've seen the glory of the Word become flesh. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, a unique glory that no one else has. This isn't the glory that John the Baptist had, great men, or the prophets, or Mary, great women. No, this is the glory of the only Son from the Father. It is the glory of God. When we beheld the glory of Jesus, we beheld the glory of God, even though we didn't see it at the time. John 1:14. And then his cross, Jesus says this, that when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Jesus, about to go to the cross, is basically saying that when I do this, both the Father will be glorified as I glorify the Father, and the Father will now be glorifying the Son in a whole new way as I go to the cross. That is what Jesus is alerting us to in that passage. And unsurprisingly, the work of Christ is meant to promote the praise of his people. That when Jesus glorifies himself and the Father is glorified in the act of Jesus going to the cross, that should, yes, result in that other kind of glory we talked about. That glory which is really praise, to God be the glory, that kind of glory. And so a wonderfully edifying passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," and this is the important phrase for us, "to the praise of his glorious grace." God wants us to be people who praise his glorious grace. And so what does he do? He graciously pours out that grace into our lives. He reveals himself to us, and then our response, unavoidably, happily, is to praise him. We praise God, the God of glorious grace. And then that passage will continue in verse 12, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be ourselves to the praise of his glory, that we, when others look at us and what God has done in us," not what we have done, "what God has done in us, they will desire to praise God for being so glorious." And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory. All of this is to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. Two more passages just to write down. We don't have time. But Philippians 2, 5 through 11, a wonderful text beginning with the humiliation, or actually Jesus in heaven, and then his humiliation, and then his exaltation, which is, again, to the praise of the Son of God, to the glory of the Father. And then Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12, as all of creation joins together in this wonderful anthem to the Lamb who was worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Yes, indeed, God is glorified in Jesus Christ. And God is also glorified in your life. And we want to spend just a minute here. God is also glorified in your life. We might start out just by thinking of a biblical example, the life of Peter. And I won't read this passage, but in Acts 4, Peter, filled with the Spirit, testifies to the Pharisees, this council, that salvation is found in no other name than Jesus Christ. If you want to know how it is that I raised this man, I'll tell you how I did it. I did it in the name of Jesus Christ. God was glorified in that moment. God had filled Peter with the Holy Spirit. God was glorified as Peter testified boldly to the enemies of the gospel at that point and proclaimed the gospel in their midst. But you know, there's another aspect in which this glorifies God. If you think back to the way that Peter just weeks before had denied Jesus three times. Jesus had prophesied, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And then actually a short time later in Gethsemane had prayed, "Peter, you need to pray. Temptations are coming. You must pray. You must pray." Peter did not heed the warning, denied Christ three times just as Christ prophesied. And yet Peter was restored. Peter does not disappear in the biblical narrative. Very easily, Peter could have. He could have disappeared as a leader in the early church at that moment. How could someone like that be a leader in God's church this God of all purity and holiness and righteousness. That's exactly what God does. Jesus personally seeks out Peter. Three times at the end of the Gospel of John, Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. Very specifically, restoring Peter, forgiving Peter, of course, and then putting him into a place of ministry and leadership, which he never turned back from after that. So in a sense, even Peter's sins glorified God. We magnify God as a forgiving God because we find examples like that. And we are examples like that, aren't we? And continuing that, to speak of Peter, in his own epistle, 1 Peter 4:10 through 11, he speaks about now how it is that God through us will be glorified as we, inspired by the Holy Spirit, minister to others. So in our church on Sunday mornings, in our church life, Walt testifying, how was it that he glorified God to someone who became a fellow church member, home group member in Donna? It was through ministry. And so 1 Peter says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So the oracles come from God through us. The mystery or the strength comes from God through us. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified. It's wonderfully joyful, and we do thank God when we get to taste and we get to be part of something that God is doing in the life of someone else. But ultimately, he doesn't do it for the glory of Walt. You know, we thank God for Walt's faithfulness, and we thank Walt for his faithfulness and friendship and concern for Donna. But ultimately, God does all those things so that we might glory in him. God is pleased, certainly, with that kind of faithfulness and concern for others. And ultimately, he uses that for his own glory. And so Peter finishes that passage with, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. But there's another way that God will get glory in our midst. And that is maybe the less desirable. If you ask us, you know, first thing, how do you want God to receive glory in your life? I think I'll take answered prayer. I'll take preaching the gospel without fear to anybody. And I'll take speaking the oracles of God, if you ask me. But you know what? Paul gives us a different picture. How is it that God will receive glory in our lives? He says this in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Where will they find you? You know, I want to go find this pot labeled Daniel Baker. Where will I find it? Well, there's a bunch of jars of clay in the back warehouse. Look there. That's where he is. Really? He's not in the front showroom with all this elite china and delicate? No, he's in the back, where all the jars of clay are stored. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God uses us in our exact points of weakness to show it's the power is his, the glory is his, the strength is his. He gets the credit, not us. So he uses us in our places of weakness. And so we want the anthem, the prayer of our hearts to be, hallowed be your name. Be glorified. Show me your glory. Yes, we pray that with Moses, and then we just pray, Lord, be glorified in this situation. Truly, we would much rather have all of our prayers be answered. You know, we pray for healing in a situation. You know, Joseph Jackson, obviously many of us are praying for healing in that situation. And we pray that God will be glorified in that answered prayer. And there have been answered prayers already in that situation, which glorifies God. But you know, there's another way the prayers have not been answered as fully for sure as we desire. And the way that Joe and Keisa are walking the situation out brings great glory to God, really because those prayers have not been answered. Just the joy, the faithfulness, the persistent testimony that, you know, God is good. He is in control, and not just in control, but he is good and wise and perfect. A testimony from their own lips. So answered prayer brings glory to God. Unanswered prayer brings glory to God. Our prayer is, God, be glorified in my life. You know, we might be praying, God, change our spouse. And yet, that would glorify God. Maybe there's an issue, a besetting sin in your spouse. You know what? And very much, that would glorify God, bring glory to God if that prayer of yours was answered. But it might be the case that God wants to change you, actually. He wants to make you more patient. And the only way to do that is for him not to change your spouse, at least for a while. And then when maybe you've grown in a way that you didn't expect, yeah, then he might change your spouse. Maybe you're praying for a promotion at work. God, I want more responsibility at work so I can have more influence on the people around me. I can have more of a witness. I can have maybe more finances so I can give more to the church. And that would, in fact, bring glory to God. But, you know, it might also bring glory to God if you never got a promotion and you remained content in Christ. And you just flatlined professionally. And yet, you were more content after 5 or 10 years or 20 years. You were more joyful. And in fact, your influence expanded vastly more than it would just if you got a promotion. Just because of all of those things, suddenly people were seeking you out. How can I have what you have? You know, a classic case, God, just a windfall of money. The bills are overwhelming. God, it would bring you so much glory if you just somehow, the lottery, I'm opposed to the lottery. Somehow someone else could play the lottery and give me their money. They're praying about it, and that's how the money came into my world. Just some windfall of money. And yes, that would glorify God. And yet, you know what? God might want you just to slug it out. Paycheck by paycheck, you know, you do your budget report every month. Budget report by budget report. We made a little bit of progress this month. We actually lost ground this month, but we'll try again next month. And you know what? You look back over 10 years or 5 years or some period of time and you realize, you know what? God has kept the lights on and the meals on our table for all of these years. I have no idea how that happened. And yet he did it all of these years. And that brings him glory. And in those kind of situations, we get no credit. We get no glory. No one's seeking us out for financial advice, are they? That's fine. In the end, God receives the glory. Just like Paul said, jars of clay so that everyone might know that the power belongs to God. Jars of clay so that the power might be clearly his. Sometimes the temptation comes up, and when you think about God doing things at this grand scale, to think, uh-oh, if I really do start praying for God to be glorified, does that mean automatically bad things are going to happen to me so that he can be glorified through, perseverance and trial? Oh, no. What's about to happen to me in my life? But here's another way to think of it. That God wants to reveal himself in your life. One aspect, and this is just one of almost literally an infinite number of attributes of God, but his love. John 3:16. God loved the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He loved the world. He acted because out of love for the world. And you know what? We've received that love, and it's amazing. It is amazing, and we praise him to the glory of his grace. And yet we also read Romans 5:8, God shows his love. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In a sense, before that love had reached us, God was putting this huge display of his love in the cross of Christ. It was his delight to show, what does it mean that God is love? I will show this world what it means that God is love. I will put my own son, Jesus, on the cross. That's what it means. That is God seeking his own glory, demonstrating to the world that he is a God of love. And then the world responds back, believing in Jesus, receiving that love. And that same thing can happen in your life as well. That just because God is after his own name, we can make no prediction on which aspect of his glory does he want to highlight in my life. Well, we know he's highlighted his love as Christians. We know he's highlighted his mercy, his forgiveness, and he wants to continue to do that. We know he wants to highlight his power, his grace in our lives. We know he will continue to do that. Other things we're not so sure about. How exactly, answered prayer, unanswered prayer, we're not sure about that. Some of those things. And in the end, another way to think of that, is it a good thing that God is working for his own glory? It is a good thing that God is working for his own glory. It is a very good thing. Another way to answer that, what happens in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 and 4? God has done it all. He will still be glorified in heaven. And yet, in many ways, the great foundational work in creation has been done. And so, what is the result? There we are basking in the glory of God. And what will we be experiencing? Well, we get just a taste. John records this, that I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What does it mean when we get to experience the God of all glory, in all of his glory? No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no pain. But we will dwell with God, perfect, unbroken fellowship forever. That's what it means. What is the end of it when God has worked all things for his glory? That's what it will mean for us. That's joy. That's not hardship. That's not painful. You know, if it was one of you who decided to do all things for the glory of your name, by no means would I be guaranteed that this is going to end well for me at all. It might end very poorly for me. I might lose my house, my cars. You wouldn't want my cars, my house, you know, my whatever I have in the bank. You might lose that, my books, my computer, because you're seeking your own name. But when it comes to God and God alone, when he seeks the glory of his own name, creation is so blessed. His people are so blessed. We bask in his love, his grace, his kindness, forgiveness, and ultimately his fellowship. So that's God doing all things for his glory. And obviously the next point won't be as long as that one. That's God doing all things for his own glory, and we in worship now respond by giving him glory. Here's another Sam Storms quote for you. God's revelatory manifestation of himself in creation, in providence, in scripture, and preeminently in the face of his son, Jesus Christ, is designed to evoke within the breathtaking delights, the breathtaking delight and incomparable joy of which God alone is worthy. God is jealous for his own glory in our lives, but the result for us is not pain and hardship. The result is that breathtaking delight, incomparable joy. We all long for that. Beauty is that in God, which makes him eminently desirable and attractive and quickens in the soul a realization that it was made for a different world. Great thought. And so we want all of our lives to give him glory. We realize that God is working for his own glory, and we want to join in that happy, delightful, incomparably joyful task of giving him glory as well. And so we voice out with Paul, yes, whether we eat or drink, we want to do everything to the glory of God. We want all that we do to be just a huge, an unmistakable statement that our God is glorious. When we are loving to people who don't deserve to be loving, we are making a statement that God is glorious. And when we persist in a very difficult trial, physical suffering, maybe it's a relationship that just won't change, when we persist in faithfulness and joy and belief in God in those situations, we are making a massive statement that our God is glorious. So glorious, in fact, that this trial, while painful, is not the biggest thing in my life right now. The biggest thing in my life right now is God, the glory of God. Huge statement that makes. And so 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, speaking, we want our serving all to be done, the strength that God supplies. Why? For the glory of God. And I won't read all these passages, but Philippians 1, 9 through 11, it's Paul praying that for us to grow in our righteousness, our maturity, our spirituality. Why? So that Jesus might be glorified, so that the Father might be glorified. Christian character is totally inexplicable apart from God. And so when you see it, when others see it, it has to point back to God so that others might see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Our good works bring glory to God. And then, of course, we have our Sunday meetings. And so I hope in this context you realize Sunday is not, it's not like the thing when it comes to bringing glory to God. It's in the context of this entire huge endeavor by God in which he's bringing glory to him, and it's a part of a life, a whole life in which we are bringing glory to God. And yet, this is the icing on the cake of this glory endeavor that we're on to bring glory to God. This is the preeminent moment of our week. These 2 hours, or sometimes more, these 2 hours in which the church gathers, this whole church, this whole body of people that in their work week have been glorifying God and how they're raising their children and interacting with neighbors and living their life. So as all of us are about that mission of glorifying God in our lives, then we come together for several things. We come together to remember, as we've already talked about. Because, you know, every time we come on Sundays, we're not just, you know, just please start the music. God is so glorious. I've just been building this whole week, and I just need a chance to express it to the praise of his glorious grace. It's, come on with the praise. But you know what? We don't come that way on Sundays often. And so we need the body of Christ to remind us, you know what? God is bigger than your life. He's bigger than your situation. He's bigger than your crisis. He's bigger than your marriage. He's bigger than your children. He's bigger than your parents. He's bigger than everything you're experiencing. And he's more glorious than all those things. All those things drift, they fall away into the shadows when you fully see the glory of God. And so on Sundays, we get a wonderful weekly reminder of that fact. At least that's our hope. We know that we don't, as a leadership team, we're very aware that we don't accomplish that every Sunday. But that's certainly a very controlling hope for us as a pastoral team. We also come, this work of glorifying God is actually fulfilled on Sundays. We are glorifying God when we come. We're not just remembering that we should do it, we're actually doing it. And so when people sing out in faith and raise their hands in faith, aware of the greatness and glory of God, and even in the midst of a difficult situation in their lives, that is actually fulfilling that call to glorify God. As people serve our children in the children's ministry, as people prophesy at the prophecy mic, as people serve on the worship team, as people serve on the sound team. Thank you, David and Martin, and David, for your work this morning. As people do all these things, and as food is prepared at the guest luncheon, all of that is bringing glory to God. So we're doing this thing which we know we are supposed to do. It's also anticipating. There's a wonderful way in which we, when we gather on Sundays, are anticipating a future day when there will be no hindrances to glorifying God. In heaven, we can tell through the book of Revelation that it's just filled with spontaneous outbursts of just attributing glory to God. God does something and the saints can't help but just cry out, "Worthy is the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. All glory belongs to God." It just happens repeatedly in the book of Revelation. They're not distracted by the things of the world, what they have to wear that day, what they're going to watch that night, or the fact that there are even options to watch, or the price of gas, or anything. No, they're just basking in the greatness of God before them and spontaneously responding to that in worship. And so we long for that day. We truly long for that day. We're not there yet, but we look forward to that time when we can give God properly, at least as a creature, as is creaturely possible, to glorify God. We long for the ability to do that. You know, I long for the time when I can sing a song, like even as a worship leader, even sing a song and not be thinking about, how do I sound? What do people think as I sing this song? Wow, you know, it's almost over. You know, the service is almost over, lunch is coming. All those just earthly distractions that can kind of just bear in and distract you from this task of bringing glory to God. And I'll close with one more quote, C.S. Lewis, "The Weight of Glory." If you just search online, "The Weight of Glory," this sermon is available as a PDF. It's a wonderful sermon. And in his own almost Narnian way, he just draws us in to this longing in our own hearts. We look around, you know, even as that 17-year-old boy looking at that lake of fire, that almost lake of fire, there was a longing in my soul. I just didn't have words for it. But it was a longing for the glory of God, a longing for something which, by the grace of God, I did experience and will experience in full in heaven. And so C.S. Lewis is helping us in this longing for glory. We live our lives glorifying God and yet at the same time longing for glory. He says this. And actually, parenthetically, this was said in the middle of World War II, June of 1942. And I think that's especially appropriate, that in the middle of this wartime situation where who knows how recently bombs had been heard by him himself, surrounded by just signs of depravity, humanity, sinfulness, destruction, death. In the midst of that situation, he's still able to see, you know what? There is a longing in our souls for heaven. There's a longing. The biggest thing is not this world war. The biggest thing is God. And I think the fact he preached this then, I think just highlights that fact. So he says this, "At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. For you must not think that I am putting forward any heathen fancy of being absorbed into nature. Nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all the suns and nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol, but it is the symbol Scripture invites me to use. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into that splendor which she fitfully reflects." Well, if the worship team could come forward and let's stand in prayer. You've been a very patient audience. Thank you for that. Let's just turn our hearts to God, the God of all glory. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name in our lives, Lord. Let our lives reflect that you are all glorious. Let our lives be one continuous act of worship. One undeniable statement that says you are glorious, you are holy, you are loving, you are merciful, you are a God who extends grace, you are a God who will judge perfectly, all-knowingly, omnipotently. Lord, let our lives reflect that. You are the God of all glory, Lord, and we pray that you would show us your glory. We pray along with Moses that you would indeed show us your glory, Lord. Lord, we have the faintest vision of your glory. It's so faint. It's so fuzzy. Lord, we just pray that you would expand it, expand the eyes of our hearts so that we could see your glory more perfectly, that we could join in that longing that C.S. Lewis expresses, Lord, that longing for future glory, longing for heaven when you are there in all of your splendor. When all the frailties and sinfulness of this flesh that we live in now is done away with. Oh, Lord, make us those who long for glory. Those giving glory to you, longing for glory, and understanding that all you do, you are doing for your glory. And Lord, I pray for those right now who are not Christians in this room, who are now bringing you glory because they are creatures made in your image, who are bringing you glory because of their minds and their hearts, their emotions, all of which point us back to you and what you are like. They are bringing glory to you and how they were made and their gifts and their talents, and yet are not bringing you glory by giving you the faith, the obedience that you deserve. Lord, our prayer would be that they would indeed give you that glory. Lord, I pray that you would turn their hearts, affect their hearts, be glorified by saving them. Be glorified by saving them. And we pray that they would desire, Lord, to bring you glory, that they would realize that their life is nothing apart from you, that all life is nothing apart from you. It is futility, emptiness, bankruptcy that leads to darkness and judgment and death apart from you. Lord, let them see that in you, it is from glory to glory that we live. It is taking part in the ultimate purpose of this universe, which is to bring your great name glory. Give them that desire, Lord. Give them faith in Jesus Christ. As we sing now, here we go. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. And so let's just give him glory as we sing. Amen.